Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to open your word and to peer into history, to see the great men who you raised up to preserve the scripture for us, to see it as we see it, as your truth, Father, particularly the New Testament that is parallel in its authority and power to the Old Testament. And we're thankful for these men, Father, as you open the eyes of the church to see the truth of your gospel as being, first of all, revealed by Christ, and then being reported and interpreted and taught through the apostles in their writings to give us what we have today, and that is our New Testament, Father, which we do love and thank you for. So give us a deep sense of appreciation for what these men have done and how much you did through them for our benefit, Father. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. All right, before we start, I got a kind of a question about, we don't need to answer now, but to think about it, and what direction do we want to go from here? Today we're going to look at that period between the time of Ignatius. Let me show us here what we're doing. All right, what we're doing here is, remember, Ignatius is an important part of our study of canonicity, because most scholars agree that by the time Ignatius comes along in his book Against Heresies, we have four canonical gospels. Now, the theory is that Ignatius was the one who originated that before him, there was no sense that the gospels were authoritative at all. He sort of was the one who solidified that, sort of forced the church to think that way. And before that, there was no strictly oral tradition and no sense of canonical gospels at all. What we're doing is we're sort of refuting that. So we got one more lesson today. We're going to look at, we'll kind of review Justin, Papias, Epistle of Barnabas, Ignatius, and Polycarp. And these are all men who lived in this period from 110 to about 160 AD. They're the predecessors of Irenaeus. We saw his contemporaries pretty much agreed with him that there were four canonical gospels. They quoted from them. They referred to them with authority. So his predecessors agree. What about his contemporaries? What about his predecessors? So we're going to look at that today. Then next week, we'll sort of sum things up. We'll look at two people real quick. One, Clement of Rome. We'll see if the New Testament confirms with what these men said. Then we'll sort of draw a big conclusion around this idea of canonicity, put a bow on it and put it away. The question is, what do we do next? And we have two options. One, we can actually get back to the confession, which, if you look at the Sunday school class when it's online, this is a London Baptist confession study, which we're really not doing. We kind of took one part and just dug till we're here. And we can get back to that, start looking at the authority of Scripture, perspicuity of Scripture, and those different topics that the confession makes. Or we can dig into the next section, and that is the preservation of the Scripture. How do we know that the Scripture is preserved for us? What we have is an accurate representation of what the Gospel writers intended, what actually happened in the Gospels, how does it actually represent the things that Christ did and said, and then as it was transmitted through time, do we have an accurate representation of what those original documents were? Because remember, our confession says that the inspiration resides in those original documents. It doesn't reside in our translation or the King James Version or the Textus Receptus. It resides in the original texts in Hebrew and Greek. So how do we know in the New Testament that they are actually an accurate representation? And we can get into that, dig into that. We can start looking at this period here when the Gospels were written. How do we know that there were really eyewitnesses that saw what we have in the Gospels? And there are many, many signs that there are, that they were written by eyewitnesses who saw those events. And really the only way to explain it is eyewitness testimony. And then once it was written, how is it preserved through the centuries? We can do that, spend five or six lessons on that, or just jump back and start hitting the different topics in the confession. So think about it. Let me know in an email what you think, or we can discuss it. I can go either way, but I'm not sure how many people like the, digging into this like this. And I love it, so I don't want to impose my desires and my likes on what you guys want. So just think about that. Give us some prayer, and then we'll... We'll talk more about it next week, and then the week after that, we'll take whatever course that y'all want to take. What we're looking at again are the predecessors of Irenaeus, those who came before him. Did they give indications that they did see a canon emerging, and did they see that canon as having authority, or did they simply rely on oral tradition or written tradition and nothing else? Now, we looked at Justin Martyr, who is sort of at the end of this. Justin Martyr lived about 100 AD to 165 AD. So we're looking more on the 115 to 170 AD is when he lived and wrote. And he was an apologist. He probably wrote the a couple decades before Irenaeus, about 150 to 160 AD. Remember now, he was a teacher of Titian, who himself composed a first harmony of the Gospels. So Titian actually believed that there were four canonical Gospels and tried to harmonize those, as many people have tried to do throughout the history of the Church. So if Justin Martyr trained this guy, discipled him, the chances are Justin Martyr also believed that there were four canonical Gospels. And he indicates this in his writings. He refers to them as plural. When he speaks of Gospels, he speaks of plural. Now, he doesn't use the word Gospel, but we'll see that in a minute. He describes them as being drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them. This indicates that there was more than one Gospel, and it is a strong indication that there are actually four Gospels. Remember, there are two groups of Gospels, those who were written by apostles, that would be Matthew and John, and those who were written by those who accompanied the apostles, and that would be Mark and Luke. So the fact that he puts the Gospels in these two categories of those, the apostles and those who follow them, shows that he probably believed that there were four Gospels. He quotes all three of the Synoptic Gospels and show that he's very familiar with John's writings. Now, he doesn't refer to them as Gospels, but remember, what is the word Justin uses when he refers to the Gospels? The memoirs. And it's kind of important because at this time in history, there was this tradition, this what we call the Jesus tradition. I have some slides for this. We had the oral and written tradition that existed at the time before the Gospels were there. We know that Luke drew from some of these traditions. It says when he wrote his Gospel, he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke knew that there are eyewitnesses who had either remembered or recorded the life of Jesus, events in the life of Jesus. And he's taking them and putting together so that he has a truthful witness to the life of Christ for this man, Theophilus. So he knew of this tradition that was out there, and he drew from that. So here we have the oral tradition, the written tradition, and from that, ultimately, the Gospels drew that information, their different writers, and composed their very own Gospels. Now, there's a great deal of overlap in this, but they basically drew from this tradition and accurately composed the Gospels. And what Justin was trying to do in his day, and we'll see a lot of this in the next man that we study, is that they wanted to demonstrate that the Gospels were actually an accurate representation of this tradition, that it did really represent the life of Christ. Because when they wrote about Christ, their goal was to provide the people with the understanding that what we're saying really did happen. And Jesus Christ really did live and really did do these things. That was sort of what their canon at the time was, are we actually showing who the person of Christ was? So when Justin calls them memoirs, he's simply saying that they're accurate representations of what Christ actually did. This is not a misrepresentation of Christ. This is who he was and what he actually did. And since he was an apologist, that was mainly his goal, is to convince people that Jesus was the Christ, that he did die for the sins of the people, and showing that historically was very important to him. So he knew the Gospels. He just called them memoirs and not the actual word Gospel. Second, he says that these writings are used in worship in the church. So when they stood up to read in the church or to teach in the church, they would read the Old Testament, and then they would read portions of the Gospels, which shows that they were on the same level as the Old Testament. He says this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities are gathered in the country together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts on the imitation of these good things." So the Gospels in Justin's churches, he's not describing his personal opinion, but describing what happens in the churches, they are read right alongside the Old Testament, implying that they bear the same authority as the Old Testament writings, and then they're used from to teach and instruct the people in the Christian life. So he understood the Gospels. He saw them as authoritative. What about the other writings, Paul's writings? And there's some evidence that he knew of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. But since his writings were mainly apologetic, his goal was to show the truth of the life of Christ, what Christ did and what he accomplished in his life. So there's much more emphasis on the Gospels. He did say that the apostles' words were words from God and that Christ himself spoke through the apostles. So any writings that Justin had of the apostles, he would have seen as parallel to Scripture, as speaking for the person of Christ, and in a sense equal to this oral tradition or the Gospels that he used as a representation of that that tradition. Any questions or comments before we move on to some of the more obscure fathers? Okay. I think we went over some of this last week. So yeah. So what happened was there was an oral tradition and a written tradition. And then what the current scholarship believes is that this written tradition really didn't exist. This is the explicit model of canonicity. And they strictly work from an oral tradition. But we know that that's not the case. And this will come up later as we progress. Now, the apostolic fathers. There's a great deal of discussion about these men and their role in tracing origins of the canon. And many are skeptical about it, of their use and the value that these men have. They argue that many of the sources they quote from are more likely drawn from this oral tradition. So when they quote something, they're not always clear about what they're quoting from. They don't say, "and Mark said," "and Matthew said." They'll just simply throw the quote out there as if it was just kind of hanging in the air. And so what scholars believe is, well, they must be quoting from the oral tradition. And it's sort of, they're sort of a presupposing that the canonical Gospels didn't exist and say beforehand that, well, it couldn't have been from them because we know they didn't exist. So they're sort of a presupposition there that's forcing them to say that, well, there couldn't have been a Gospel at that time. So anything that they do say cannot be from a canonical Gospel. It has to be from that oral tradition. So so they really think there's just not much value from, unless they explicitly say, this quote is from so-and-so. This is what John said in his Gospel. Unless it has that much clarity, they really just say it's just from the Jesus tradition and not the Gospels. And we'll see later, there are times when these men do say, "and John says," and they still deny that John says it, or Paul will say, or somebody will say, "this is Scripture," and they simply try to find a way to deny it because their presupposition is that there was no canon at this time. So what about this position? Is it correct? And first, they're correct in a sense that there was this tradition out there that was available to them that they often quoted from. And it's very clear at times that they did quote from that and not canonical Gospels. But there's also a reason for optimism. It doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from these men. We'll see we can learn a lot from them. When scholars insist that the oral aspect of this tradition, again, they're arguing from the explicit model of canonicity, that there, until the second century, there was an aversion to texts. The oral tradition was preferred by far, and so any quotes are automatically assumed to be oral unless the writers explicitly claim they're quoting a written text. That's sort of the presupposition that's baked into their ideas and their interpretation of these men. And we spent three or four classes showing that's not correct. They did have a preference for texts, and they wouldn't have turned away from texts or rejected them over an oral tradition. So that right there is just out the window because we've seen their preference for texts. And also, if early Christian was characterized by textuality, then we would expect it would be true of the apostolic fathers as well. That they themselves would have been quite literate, composing their own text and also using texts as others as well. And we do see this. For example, we're going to look at two men today, Irenaeus and Polycarp. And we know about these men through their writings. They were writing letters to churches showing that there was an a preference for text. Polycarp, there's a letter to the Philippians that he writes, and in that letter, they send him a letter asking him for letters, copies of letters that Ignatius wrote. So these people write to Polycarp from Philippi, say, hey, Polycarp, do you have Ignatius's letters? We want his letters. And Polycarp then collected all these letters, so he had copies of them. They were available to him. He had copies of them and wrote a letter to the Philippians, and then sent him the letters of Polycarp. Now, what does that tell us? That they had a great appreciation for texts. Look, give us these texts. He had them. He sends them the text with a letter from them and actually tells them to give these letters to Antioch as well. So this array of literary traffic simply shows that the apostolic fathers were quite willing to interact, cite, and copy written texts. And again, this is just one small example of many. So we know that the early Christians were textually oriented, and if we know that the apostolic fathers in particular were willing to interact with other Christian writing, we should presume that they would quote from these writings as well. So the idea of them being oral, it's just not, it doesn't fit with the pattern that we see in their writings. And also, when these men do these studies in canonicity, they sort of isolate themselves from the rest of Christian scholarship. There's a whole nother realm of Christian scholarship that attempts to explain the sources of the Gospels. How did these Gospels come about? In other words, what did they draw from when you look at this oral tradition? Okay. Oral and written. They admit that there are a lot of documents out there that contain this tradition, and what they try to do is take the Gospels and work backwards, try to figure out what these actual documents were that the writers of the apostles used to compose the Gospels. Now, I believe really it's a futile effort to do that, but these are secular scholars who go out and try to reconstruct the documents that the New Testament was made from, and they have all these different theories that they've come up with to try to prove this. For example, there's three main ones. There's the two-source hypothesis that this is what's called a Markian priority, where they believe that Mark was the first gospel and that other gospels took from Mark. And for example, Matthew and Luke were from Mark, and there's this other document out there that they're trying to reconstruct that they believe these men actually had, called Q. It's the word QL, German meaning source. So they admit, yeah, there's a document out there that we're trying to reconstruct that these men had at the time that they used to make Mark and Luke. Then there's one of four hypothesis resource where they believe that there are four documents floating out there that they used to compose the different Gospels. There's there's Q, there's an Antiochian document, there's an infant narrative, there's a proto-Luke, and there's another Q document. And they're admitting that these are actual documents that are there. And then there's another one where they believe that there's Mark and Luke, and they composed Mark. That's what's called a Matthean priority. So these men, a whole other realm of scholarship, admits, yes, there were documents, and we just need to try to figure out what those documents are. And I believe it's a futile effort. It's just kind of interesting. But they're admitting documents existed that were used to construct canonical Gospels, where these other men are just completely, they got their heads so buried into their subject, they're not looking around and seeing what other scholars who would agree with them on their presuppositions of the Bible, what they're saying about these documents. And also, we saw a couple weeks ago about this idea of enlightenment certainty in their theories, that unless they're 100% certain that this word is a citation of a gospel text, then they throw the whole thing into doubt and throw it out the window. And the question is, you know, do we need that level of certainty to determine that a work is a quote or a quote is a quote from the gospel? If there's one or two words off, does that mean we throw it out the window and say, well, they're quoting from tradition and not from a canonical gospel? And if we apply that to the use of the Old Testament in the New, then we could throw half of the Old Testament quotations out and say that they weren't Old Testament quotations, because it's they do most of the time. There's many Old Testament quotations that aren't word-for-word renditions of the Septuagint or the Hebrew text. So do we say, well, the apostles must not have been quoting from the Septuagint or the Hebrew text? No, we don't. We assume that they're quoting it maybe from memory, or maybe they're paraphrasing it. And these men certainly could have been doing that from the canonical Gospels as well. One man says this: as an alternative, we might consider that the goal of historical analysis is not to produce absolute certain results, lest we are left with no results, but results that are reasonable and probable. For this reason, other scholars have suggested that when we have a match, it is reasonable to explain the data on the basis of known sources rather than conjectured ones, so conjectural ones. So if they quote something, and let's say that there's a word off, or word switched, but it's very close to a canonical gospel quote, why not assume it's a canonical gospel quote? Why say it came from something else when people do this all the time in ancient writings, including the Old Testament? So again, this Enlightenment certainty that's demanded before they can give their stamp of approval, it's something that's not followed in the rest of scholarship. So just another way to say, if we have a direct quotation or even a very close citation of a canonical gospel, why not assume the writer's quoting from that gospel and not from a Q or a proto-Luke or something like that? Okay, any questions before we move into, I'm going to skip some of that stuff in here, before we go on to the man who lived in his time. Any questions or comments? Okay, the first one we're going to look at is Papias. We've seen Papias before. We'll just kind of review some of the things, what he contributes to the discussion. Here's a sort of a timeline. Justin Martyr wrote about, I'll probably need to push that down to here. That's not quite right. Again, it'd be 145 to 150 AD that he lived. Now, Papias. Do I have Papias in here? Actually, Papias, that I'm labeling this wrong, Papias would be about 125 AD. So we're looking at quite a bit. Just replace Justin Martyr with Papias. We're getting very, very close now to the actual writing of the Gospels that Papias worked when he lived. Now, he's important because he lived at a time when he could have direct contact with those who were taught by the apostles. Remember, he refers to the elders that he wanted to speak to. These were men who had actually learned from the apostles. And then there's actually one elder who was alive at that time, and that was the Apostle John. So any information he has about the Gospels would have carried great weight, just the time and the situation that he lived. And what does he know? And one of the problems with Papias, again, is that we don't have his writings. Everything we have of him is recorded by Eusebius of Caesarea in his church history. But we do have some pretty important information in what he recorded. And here's one of the quotes that we have. Okay, the elders used to say, now who's the elder here? This is probably either the men who were taught by the apostles, or this could be actually the elder John, the apostle John. He says this: Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, for he was intent on just one purpose, to leave nothing out that he heard or to include any falsehood among them. Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language, and each interpreted them as best he could. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying that there are two Gospels, and there's Mark and Matthew. Now, notice the amount of length he gives to explaining Mark's Gospel versus what he's given explaining Matthew's. Why would that be? Because Mark's not an apostle. I mean, just saying that Matthew wrote this would have been enough. He's an apostle, he has authority, case closed. Where Mark, he has to explain where Mark got his information, because he was not an apostle. So he puts him under the authority of Peter, that he took what Peter said and accurately record what he saw. With Matthew, it's a given. He was an eyewitness. He saw what happened. So we don't need to say anything more about him. Again, Mark was intent on just one purpose, to leave nothing out that he heard or to include any falsehood among them. So what he's saying here is that both of these men are accurate representations of the events that took place in the gospel. Again, he speaks of two gospels, Matthew and Mark. Again, and what he's doing here is he's defending the canonicity of Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. Mark's because he was under the authority of Peter, and Matthew because the authority he had himself as an apostle. Now, notice he's not calling them scripture here. He's not saying they're scripture, but what they are is their accurate representation of the life of Christ. Therefore, they have the authority in the sense that they are accurately representing what Christ actually did and said. Again, they are guaranteed by authoritative remembrance, one scholar said. And we saw the same language in the words of Justin Martyr. Remember that he didn't call them gospels, but he called them remembrances. Papias is using that same idea here. Now, so we see his view of the gospel. He saw at least two gospels, Matthew and Mark. Also, we believe he had John, he had Peter, he had Revelation as well, and he was familiar with some of Paul's epistles in the way that he quotes. First is that in Corinthians, and others argue that he is aware of John's gospel. And the reason that they say that is because a number of the gospels have quotes of or lists of the different apostles. And all of those lists are different. They're not the same in the order that they list them. Where when Papias quotes them, he quotes exactly the same exact order as John's gospel. So there's a clue there that he's probably referring to John's gospel there and is aware of the gospel and is using it in some way. Now, Papias may not seem like there's a lot here. But also there's evidence he knew the Gospel of Luke. He quotes a passage that only appears in Luke. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Again, that only appears in the Gospel of Luke. And so he quotes this, showing that he probably had some knowledge of Luke as well. So summary, it doesn't seem like a lot, but it really says a lot for this time period. And remember, we only have a little tiny bit of what Papias actually said. I believe his book was 5 or 6 volumes, and we have just a handful of quotes from that book. First of all, he defends the accuracy of two Gospels. He knows of a few other books spanning from John, Peter, Paul, and probably knew about Luke. Now, in light of what the skepticism of these men who study the apostolic fathers, there's a lot here. Because remember, these men are saying that there's nothing in this time period. Nothing at all. We have Ignatius, and before that, it's a complete blank. And it's not. Papias shows right smack in the middle of that time period a man who understood that there were two gospels that were authoritative and quoted from Paul, probably a third gospel, probably John, and again, a couple of Paul's epistles. So right away, we see that there's a lot of information in just one man about the canonical gospels, and it's not just this period of silence. And secondly, the idea of there being no emphasis on text during this time, that it's all oral. What is Papias doing? Remember, we studied his work, what he was trying to do. He was trying to write down as much of this tradition as he possibly could, not claiming that they were authoritative, but as people went in and out of the city he lived in, Hierapolis, he would ask them when they came from different cities, do you know the elders? Have you heard anything that the elders say? And if they did, he would write that down and was composing a sort of a summary or a list of all the sayings he could about the life and work of Jesus. So very heavy emphasis on the text for a time when they said there was no emphasis on text. So he really shows us a lot about this time period that supports our understanding of the formation of the canon, that it was really on its way at this time to being formed, that what Ignatius did, it was just not something that mushroomed up out of the end of the second century, that it was forming even as early as 125 AD. Then any questions about Pappias before we move on? Again, we spent a lot of time on him. I think about a lesson and a half already, so I don't want to say too much more. Any questions about Pappias?
Okay.
And one of my favorite people. Second one is the Epistle of Barnabas. It's important because it was the very first instance of a New Testament book the reason it's important is because in the Epistle of Barnabas, we have a New Testament book given the same level of authority as an Old Testament book. And also, he was extremely popular in a church. His epistles were often read in churches. They were used by churches. So he had a great deal of respect in the early church in his writings. He quotes Matthew 22:14. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, this is sort of a double whammy for the scholars who hold to the intrinsic model of canonicity, because he introduces this with the phrase, "it is written." And this does two things. First, it shows that he was not dealing with an oral tradition. Here is something that was written down that I am copying from another document and transmitting to you. It shows that he's not, again, not dealing with oral tradition, but a text. It, again, goes completely contrary to the intrinsic model of the exclusivity and priority of oral tradition over written. He's referring to a document. And secondly, and more importantly, when he uses this phrase, if you were a devout Jew or a devout Christian and wanted to introduce an Old Testament text as authoritative, you would use these two words. And in Hebrew, in the Greek, it's hos gragrafte. It is written, or as it is written. So he's introducing this canonical gospel text as equal to the authority of an Old Testament text. So Barnabas now lived about 130 A.D., so we can add to this, 130 AD, somebody is quoting a canonical gospel as an authoritative text, equal to the Old Testament. Now, secular scholars find this unbelievable and have tried desperately to prove that this isn't the case. Some of the things they say is that, well, what he's doing is he's paraphrasing or misquoting from an apocryphal text, 4th Ezra 8, verse 3, where it says, "Many are created, but few are saved." So he couldn't have been referring to Matthew. So he had to be referring to this text here, and he just misquoted it. And again, go back to our previous comment about enlightenment certainty. Here we pretty much have a direct quote by him saying that it's scripture. And what do? Well, they try to change it. It just can't be to them. So their presuppositions are forcing them to distort what this man is trying to say. One scholar says this, "But in spite of all these arguments, and all the arguments that the secular scholars throw against this, it still remains the case that the closest existing text to this passage, it's in his letter, Barnabas 4, chapter 14, in all of known literature," so if you look at all the literature that's out there, Matthew 22:14 is the closest thing you're going to find to this. And one senses that attempts to argue for independence from Matthew are partly motivated by a desire to avoid the implications of the "it is written" phrase. He puts a Latin phrase in there for that, which introduces the relevant words, namely that the author of Barnabas regarded Matthew as scriptural. Okay, and of course, according to these men, that could not have happened anytime before 175 AD, yet we see it happening here. So that's the Epistle of Barnabas. So a very small document, but very, very important in our understanding of canonicity. Now, the next is a man by the name of Ignatius. Again, not Irenaeus, Ignatius. I always get it mixed up, so... I don't think I have much time out of him. Yeah, and Ignatius, a lot of debate about when he lived. Some people put his death at about 110 AD. It's probably more closer to 125 to 130 AD. Now, Ignatius is interesting because he was martyred. At a very young age, he was a bishop, very influential bishop in the metropolitan of Antioch at the time, a very important Christian center. Again, a large city with a very, very important church. And he was being taken to Rome to be martyred for his faith. And as he's going to Rome, he's writing these epistles to different churches. So he writes a letter, rips it out, give this to the Roman church. Writes another letter, rips it out, give this to the Philadelphian church. So as he's going to Rome, he's writing these epistles and having them sent to different churches. So he's trying to get as much done as he can before he gets to Rome and stands trial and is beheaded. Again, which shows what? An importance on text. He's writing letters to these places. Now, as far as the text that he had, the focus more on Ignatius is what he understood about Paul, not so much the gospel, but what he thought about Paul. And he makes a very strange statement to the Ephesian church. He writes a letter to the Ephesian church, and he says this: Paul, who was sanctified, who gained a good report, who was right blessed, in whose footsteps may I be found when I shall attain to God, who in every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus. Now, this last phrase here, who in every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus, what is he referring to? Well, in four of Paul's epistles, he makes mention of the Ephesian church. The epistle of Ephesians, the 1 Corinthians, and 1 and 2 Timothy all make mention of the Ephesian church. So he's in a sense reminding them of all the times that Paul referred to them in his epistles, which tells you what? That he had these epistles and knew them, and that the Ephesian church had these epistles and knew about them as well. So there's an assumption that he had them and they had them and were aware of them. And keep in mind that when he wrote this epistle in about 110 AD, there were probably still some people alive who had been there when Paul was there in about 55 AD. So they would have recollected Paul's actual visit to that the city, to that church. So again, it doesn't mean that he only knew of these documents. There's also evidence that he knew Romans, Philippians, and Galatians. So he had a rather extensive collection of Paul's writings. And again, all we have are these five or six epistles that he wrote on his way to Rome. So we only have a very small window into his understanding of the canon. But again, it's rather extensive. There's the four letters that mention Ephesians, and then there is Romans, Galatians, and Philippians as well. So he had a rather large extension, a large extensive collection of Paul's writings. And also, he very highly esteemed Paul. He understood the authority of Paul. He calls him sanctified, gained a good report, who was right blessed. But he makes even stronger statements as well. He says, I am not enjoining or commanding you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned. He says again, I have not thought that I, a condemned man, should give orders like an apostle. So clearly he sees a distinction in the level of authority between what he is writing and what the apostles, not just Paul, but the apostles, plural, would have written. He mentions Peter and Paul in one place, and then second place just gives this authority generally to whoever calls himself an apostle. So yeah, I'm writing you a letter, but I'm writing as a condemned man, and my letters don't carry near the weight. My commands don't carry near the authority that the apostles do. So he knew of Peter and he knew of Paul. In other places as well, he exhorts them to follow the decrees and ordinances of the other apostles. The fact that he uses the plural apostles here again shows that he had access to other material beyond Paul, perhaps Peter and John. The question is, what is the source of this instruction now that most of the apostles are gone? Would it be oral tradition? Is he simply referring to an oral tradition? These commands and ordinances were something that they had memorized and could quote from memory? Or were they actually written texts where these decrees and commands were written? And probably they were written texts. We've already made mention of Paul's texts. It would be natural to see the source of the decrees and ordinances as coming from these texts that these men had, these churches had. And the term decree and ordinances were often used during this time to refer to written texts, particularly in the Old Testament. So when a writer referred to ordinances and decrees, and they were referring to the Old Testament, they were mentioning text, talking about text. So it's very probable that when he mentions these, he's referring to texts that Peter, Paul, or the other apostles have written that contain these ordinances and these commands. So it appears that Ignatius was aware of a common collection of apostolic documents that these churches possessed that he could refer to. Also, it appears that he knew of Matthew's gospel, John, and possibly Luke, and he actually refers to them as gospels, not memoirs, but as gospels themselves. So we're starting to see at this time a change from them being simply memoirs or accurate reflections of the life of Christ, but as gospels themselves. So, a conclusion about Ignatius. Ignatius then, I think I have this in a quote here to see. Yeah. Ignatius then not only stands as a witness to the high authority early Christians attributed to the apostles in their teachings, an authority that would be functionally indistinguishable from Scripture, but also demonstrates that Christians were using written documents as a source for this apostolic teaching. Again, that goes completely contrary to what the scholars who hold this intrinsic view of the canon teach us. And these written documents are many of the same written documents found in our New Testament, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and possibly Romans, Philippians, and Galatians, Matthew, John, and possibly Luke. So, again, we have another witness for this time period. This is somewhere in, let's put it between 20 and 135 AD, where, again, there's a recognition of text that exists, and there's a recognition that those texts do bear the authority of Christ himself. The Gospels are accurate representations of the life of Christ, and the apostles are writing in the stead of Christ, with the authority of Christ himself. Any questions about Ignatius? We got 2 minutes to finish Polycarp. Okay. Polycarp, a bishop of Smyrna, around the turn of the first century, people believe he knew the Apostle John personally. He provides a direct link between the apostles and the church of the latter second century. He was also a companion and friend of Papias and a teacher of Irenaeus. So take Irenaeus and Papias and push him back a generation. That's where you have the life of Polycarp. You ever hear that phrase where it's always attributed to George Whitefield, where he was doing something and afraid, and his wife said to him, "Play the man." You ever hear that phrase, "Play the man"? That actually comes from Polycarp. It's been attributed to Augustine, to Whitefield, and a half a dozen other church people. It goes all the way back to Polycarp. He was, I believe, being martyred, and I think an angel came down and whispered to him, "Play the man," or somebody told him to play the man. Now, what do we know about him? Well, he mentions Paul several times and mentions that Paul carries the authority of an apostle. He distinguishes Paul's authority from his own. He said, "For I, neither I nor anyone like me is able to replicate the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul." He even places the apostles alongside the prophets in reference to their authority. He says this, "Let us then serve him in fear and with all reverence, even as he himself has commanded us, and as the apostles who preached the gospels unto us, and the prophets who proclaimed beforehand the coming of our Lord have alike taught us." So here he's pairing the apostles and the prophets together. And this was used in the early church as a way to show the scriptural authority of the apostles. It's putting them on par with the Old Testament prophets. Very common phrase that was used. He possessed a collection of Paul's writings that were shared by the churches he communicated with. He says, if you carefully peer into them, these are Paul's writings he's talking about, you will be able to be built up in faith that was given to you. So if you look at these documents and peer into the writings of Paul, you'll have a faith that will be given to you. We don't know the extent of his collection, but from what he quotes or cites, he seems to be referring to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Romans, and 1st Corinthians. So he had a rather large collection at this time of the Paul's writings. Again, he may have known more than this. Just in the small number of writings we have, this is all he refers to. He even directly refers to Paul's letters as scripture. So as early as 110 AD, we have this man saying that Paul's letters are scripture. He says this, "It is written in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger." That's from Ephesians 4:26. Again, it's a direct quote. Now, what do the scholars do with this? Well, they simply say that, well, this is really a combination of Psalm 4:4 and Paul's writings. So the Psalm 4:4, the scripture refers to that, but it doesn't refer to the second part, which is Paul's writings, which is nonsense. I mean, this is a direct quote of this passage, so why try to change it by saying it's split between Psalm 4:4 and Paul's quote in Ephesians. So again, it's just conjecture to say that this is a direct quote from Paul and it's called scripture, again, as early as 110, 120 AD. Polycarp also was aware of Peter and John regarding to the canonical gospels. There's not much to go on. He quotes the Lord's Prayer verbatim as it appears in Matthew and Mark, and it's identical in Matthew and Mark. So he was either familiar with Matthew or Mark or both of them. Others have made compelling cases that he knew of John's gospel and 1 John as well. So Polycarp, one of the earliest church fathers, testifies to the scriptural authority of Paul, calls it scripture, has a rather large collection of Paul's writings that he refers to, and calls Paul an apostle and gives him all the authority of apostle, refers to documents that the church has, that they are to look into these documents to gain wisdom, so that there's a great deal of evidence going all the way up to 110, 115 AD that there was a canon in formation, and it was being formed and being understood and built. And so the Irenaeus' ideas weren't novel. They weren't new. We see traces of it all the way from 110 AD up to the time of Irenaeus. We'll look at one more tomorrow or next week. That's a Clement of Rome. And then we'll summarize and then close down the our session on canonicity. Again, think about what we do next time. Do you want to continue a deep dive into perseverance, or do you want to just jump to the different subjects that the confession talks about, like authority, perspicuity, and so forth. So we'll make a decision next week on what to do there. So thanks for your attention. Kind of rushed through this to try to get done, but I hope it was edifying and helpful.